Am I on? I think I'm on. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing this morning? Now, I wore the Western shirt in honor of the National Western Stock Show, which was wrapping up, but we got to go on Friday, and I wore my cowboy hat and my cowboy boots, and I was going to bring that, and I didn't think you guys were quite ready for that yet, so I just went down to just the shirt, because I thought you could handle that part of it. Hey, welcome, everybody. Glad that you guys are here, braving the cold to get out here. Special shout out to our friends who are at home. I know Sandy's at home not feeling well. I know Gina's at home not feeling well. We've got a number of people. Our friends in New Mexico, Diane, trying to dig out from a big snowstorm that they had down there. I'm glad you guys are all, wherever you are, I'm glad that you're here with us. I am so thankful that you come to hear a word from the Lord, wherever you are watching us from. Pastor Paphras and his wife Melania, I know they're still dealing with some fallout of cancer treatments and things like that, and struggling with some bills that they need to pay. Blessings to you guys, and I just pray that God multiplies everything that you get in his favor, and you're able to cover everything that you need. I do want to just open up in prayer before we get going. Father, I pray, Lord, that in the words that I speak today, that they would give life, that they would be your words funneled through me, and that I would do nothing to muddle up what you want to say today to your people. I know that your word does give life, and the only time it doesn't is in our understanding, in our legalism, in our attitudes. We add things to it that were never intended from your heart. So, Lord, I pray that my words do just that. They are representation of your heart today, that they are truth, and through that, they bring life. I lift this message up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so thank you, guys. We're in the Harmony of the Gospels. It's been, I am loving this series. I really am enjoying watching how the four different Gospels, how they mesh together. And sometimes we find, like as today, we'll find that three of the four Gospels talk about a certain event, but one of them may not even mention it at all. And it's interesting. I hope you guys find it interesting to see the different perspective of the different Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see that there are reasons why they may not mention a certain thing, or reasons why they might emphasize a particular event more than others. And I'm really enjoying going through all these. I know it's a big undertaking to try and do all four Gospels at once, so I appreciate your sticking with me on this. And just trying to walk through this journey of Scripture together. This week, actually, let's do a quick review for those of you who maybe weren't here last week or who were online or weren't online, but you are now. Last week, we talked about something that it was important to me, especially, more so than typical Scripture, because I, as a pastor, have, for years, have had conversations and these just... And they're always in a panic, these phone calls that seemingly come out of random. Some people that I don't even know who you can tell they're going online and just grabbing a phone number out of desperation because they need someone to speak to. And they're so upset about the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you've ever heard that phrase, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, even Jesus says that's the one unforgivable sin. So you can see why it might be something that would get your attention. And you could also see, I hope you can see, how that could so easily be something that the enemy can just twist. And once he gets that knife in you, he's just going to continue to twist it into misinterpreting and pulling out all the things that you may have done and how all of your sins, maybe they're not forgiven after all. So we talked about that. It was from Matthew 12. You can read that. Read Matthew 12 if you want a little bit more context on this, if you weren't here. But Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." That sounds pretty harsh. That sounds really harsh. So again, if you weren't here, I can't do it all in this little recap, but go back and watch that message because I don't want to give the enemy a foothold to get in there and cause division, cause fear, cause anything like that. But if we boil it down to its simplest terms, what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it means to witness the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus specifically, but to do all that, to actually witness and see and know that the Spirit is working, except that you attribute it all to Satan. That's what it means. You see what happens, you see the miracles, and you attribute those miracles to Satan. That's exactly what was going on in the scriptures that we read and we studied. That was it in its context. But it means to deliberately reject and deny the works of the Holy Spirit. Deliberately. Nobody's going to accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So if you're thinking, I wonder if anything that I said. Now, blaspheming is different. We can do that quite easily in the words that we speak and the things that we say. We can do that. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is different. Jesus even said himself, all kinds of blasphemies. He said, you can say anything you want about me. You can say anything you want about the Father. But do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because you're rejecting the work of the Spirit. It's not a momentary weakness. It's not something you said in anger. It's a conscious decision. And if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to come to repentance. That's why. If you can't come to repentance for the things that you've done because you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, then you cannot come to Christ and be saved. And the reason is because you're rejecting the one who can lead you to salvation in Christ. If you're doing all of those things intentionally, then it makes sense that you cannot be forgiven. You can't be forgiven because you won't be forgiven. You won't allow yourself. You won't ask for forgiveness. Scripture tells us if you ask for forgiveness, it shall be given. But without the Holy Spirit, without accepting what he's done, you cannot possibly come to repentance, and therefore you can't be saved. But the good news is, if you feel conviction of the Holy Spirit, like, I need to repent of this, that means the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And so you do not have the rejection of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's the end of our review. But if this is something that's resonating in your heart, something maybe you've laid awake at night thinking about, please go back and watch the message from last week where we went a little bit more in depth into it. This week, I know we have, is there a game on today? I think there's a game on today. I'm pretty sure it's at 1 o'clock. So my gift to you is to be concise, if I can. I want to be concise. I don't want to shortcut anything. The Lord is not worthy of shortcuts. He's worthy of our best. And so I don't want to shortcut anything, but I do promise that I'll be concise. Fair enough? But also, for every time I see somebody look at a watch during the service, I'm going to add 5 minutes to my teaching. And Todd, I want you at the door just taking names of people if they leave early. There's no condemnation in that. It's just a fact. All right. This week we're going to talk about, we're going to take kind of a small step back, because last week I just had the burden on my heart to teach about that section on blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This week we're going to take just a small step back in time. It's right after Jesus had called his disciples together and then very carefully and prayerfully chosen the 12 who would be his apostles. It's right after that. Excuse me. He tells them, right up front, he says, look, don't look at this as an honor. The road is going to be hard. The fact that I have chosen you to follow me, the reason that I have given you this special honor of being my apostles, doesn't mean life is going to be easy from you from now on. It's just the opposite. Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wary as serpents and as innocent as doves. He's telling them right up, and then the very next verse, but be on guard against people. He liked that. Be on guard. He doesn't say against this person or that person. Be on guard against people in general. I have days where I feel like that. For they will hand you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. He knows that the wolves are constantly circling. They're constantly listening. They're constantly watching. And what they're watching for is something to accuse you of. That's what Satan does. He is the accuser. And so he looks for those things to accuse you of. And all he needs is a little bit of ammunition. And he will blow it into something that will take us completely out of the game. Now, Jesus invites... What we're talking about, by the way, and I kind of skipped that, it's the idea of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, okay? We see this big interaction between him and the Pharisees, and that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to be primarily in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12. But Jesus invites anyone who is tired of this legalistic pursuit of self-righteousness, a pursuit that you're never going to reach on your own. The term self-righteousness just means you're not going to get there. It's only the righteousness in Christ that we can ever hope to attain, and that's given to us for free if we accept it. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, Jesus, the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light." Is that anybody here ever take comfort in that scripture? I do all the time. All the time. He's not talking about, obviously, physical burdens, about something that you have to build or you have to, some task that you have to do. He's talking about spiritual burdens, and especially the spiritual burden of trying your best to work as hard as you can to attain righteousness. And it just can't be done. That burden is oppressively heavy, and we can't carry it on our own. Jesus is saying, lay that down. Now, he's saying this to his disciples, and his disciples, their willingness to set aside centuries and generation upon generation of teaching that we have to uphold the letter of the law, we have to do the best we can, otherwise we are not going to please God. It's all about trying to do the best that you can, trying not to do the best you can, I misspoke, try to be perfect and chase that perfection that they think is going to bring them salvation. But their willingness to set all that aside, it's so ingrained in them, but to set all of it aside and listen to what Jesus is offering, the new covenant that he's going to offer, it's going to be tested. And the testing starts right now. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about it. John doesn't mention this part at all. But Matthew's account is really the most robust of all three accounts on what's happening here. And the reason for that makes perfect sense, because Matthew, his self-described reason for doing this is he wants to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And he's trying to tell this to a Jewish audience, again, the very people who are so ingrained in legalism that they can't hardly see past that to see who Jesus is and to see what he offers. So that's the one. Matthew's is the account that we're going to use to kind of lead us through as we go. Now, Jesus and his disciples, where we are, is they're continuing their ministry in the Galilee region. That's what they're doing. And they leave on foot. They're almost always walking everywhere they go. Rarely do they ever have a chance to ride in a cart or anything. So they pretty much just walk everywhere they go. And we pick it up in Matthew 12, just the very first verse. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. doesn't seem like a big deal. Here's just a little illustration kind of picture. The heads of grain were it was large. You could grab a few stalks and just pick the, it'd be like eating sunflower seeds on a trip. Anybody ever do anything like that? We just go through a bag. And this is what they're doing. They're walking through this field and they're picking the grains. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of stealing, isn't it? Imagine you've got at least 12 disciples, maybe more, probably many more, following him through this field, and it must be like locusts kind of going through this field if they're all picking. Can you imagine being the farmer who you don't have the heavy equipment that you do today? You were doing all this by hand. If you're lucky, you had a donkey or something to help you to plow the fields. But this is all very carefully hand-tilled, hand-planted, all done by hand. And here these guys come through and they're just grabbing as they go. What would you do today if somebody, say, walked through your backyard and started pulling thing in springtime and they start pulling strawberries off your garden or whatever you grow in your garden? How would you feel? Your first thing would be like, hey, stop it. I just planted that. And now you're going, who gave you permission to come and do that? You would think these people are trespassing. These people are stealing. That's where we would go today. Most of us, there are probably a few out there who are like super holy and you wouldn't do that. But I would. But it's not stealing. It's actually in that culture, and technically still today in the Jewish culture, it's allowed by established Jewish law. It comes from Deuteronomy. It's all the way back. We're talking Mosaic law all the way back. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you're satisfied, but you are not to put any in your basket." In other words, don't take them to go. Okay, just whatever as you're walking through. And then verse 25, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you are not to use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." Now, the exclusion for using a basket or for using a sickle is to prevent the idea of harvesting. You're not harvesting, you're just taking what you need to eat on the way through. It's not meant to sustain you perpetually. It's not meant to be long-term. The idea is to allow hospitality to travelers, which we're told to be hospitable to travelers. And hospitality in that culture didn't mean just, hey, like wave, hey, have a good day. It meant invite them into your home, feed them, take care of them, protect them if necessary. It meant all of those things. And the idea was to allow those who are traveling to be fed while they're passing through on their way to someone else, to somewhere else. They're not camping out in the middle of your vineyard or your field and just going through it. That's not what the intent is. But now, since every single move that Jesus makes is being really carefully, by this time, watched by the Pharisees and by everyone else, being scrutinized, everything that he does, everything he says, every move he makes, of course, they immediately find a problem with them feeding themselves. Now, Matthew 12, 2, "Now the Pharisees saw this." So again, there you picture them like peeping over the corners or whatever. They're following them. They're watching everything that they do. "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" Now, keep in mind, their problem isn't that they're picking wheat. Their problem is that they're doing it on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, the Pharisees, in fairness, were experts in Mosaic law. They knew it. They could quote it. They knew it backwards and forwards. What they didn't know was the heart behind it. They couldn't grasp the heart behind the law, just the letter of the law. And therein lies the big difference. Now we go, when I say Mosaic law, we're going all the way back to Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those. Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11 says this, "Remember," this is the commandment that they take this from, "remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male slave, your female. It goes on to say, like, don't be looking for a loophole, right? I said you couldn't, but he didn't say my slaves couldn't do it. No, he's covering all the bases, saying don't do any work. Now, that word work in the Hebrew, if we translate it, again, remember, if it's Old Testament, it's Hebrew that we're looking for. If it's New Testament, it's Greek that we're looking for. Both very full and robust languages. But we go back in the Hebrew, that word work is malaka. And malaka, the definition, it goes all the way back to Genesis. The definition is craftsmanship or creating something. That's what it's talking about. And it comes again, Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed his works which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. That word work is malaka. And again, that's the work of creation. That's where the law comes from. Now, what they have done is that they have taken that, and I can imagine them sitting around in their councils at various places in the synagogue and debating what constitutes work. What constitutes work? And remember, they took it very, very seriously. The Pharisees get a bad rap, and sometimes rightly so, but their heart may have started out in the right place, because they thought, going all the way back to the captivity in Babylon, they thought that actually in Egypt, even beyond that, that the reason that Israel continued to be punished over and over and over again is because they were failing to adhere strictly to the laws that God had given them. They said, look, we're going through all of this all the time, constantly in battles, constantly surrounded. Somebody's always wanting to round us up and take us away. And the reason is because we are not following God the way that we should. And so their heart was, we're gonna double down and make sure that not only us, but everybody that we come in contact with, the entire nation of Israel, follows the letter of the law as best we can. And then we'll sit back and we'll be able to say, look, Lord, we did everything exactly as the law said. That's what they want. So that's not necessarily a bad intent in their heart. It's just the way that they did it. And being humans, they couldn't resist adding their own flavor and their own flourish to everything that was in the law. Because they had vowed to take that law very seriously. They still today take those, and not the Pharisees in general, but Jews in the nation of Israel specifically, like if you go to Israel, they take Sabbath laws very, very seriously. There are about 39 different prohibitions. I say about 39. That's a pretty exact number to say about, right? Because depending on how you interpret them. But things like you can't carry anything on the Sabbath. You can't burn anything. You can't burn anything. You also can't put out something that is burning. So you have to light your candles the day before and let them burn through until it's no longer Sabbath. No writing. No cooking, no washing, no sewing, no tying of anything, no untying of anything, no planting, no reaping, no weaving, no unraveling, no building, no demolishing, no slaughtering of animals. And it goes on and on and on. And anything that could be considered work. This is where they continue to just add their own interpretation, their own definitions of what work is. Including the use of using a switch or a push button. That's work. Anybody here ever been to Israel and seen like the Shabbat elevators? Look at this. This is a sign. This is the King David Hotel. It's right in downtown Jerusalem. A special Shabbat elevator. Please do not touch the doors when the buzzer sounds. The elevator will travel directly to the sixth floor, which was the top, and then stop at each floor as it descends. You don't have to touch any buttons. You don't have to do anything. You just stand there and wait till the door opens, then you can exit. Those were active on Shabbat because the idea of flipping a switch or pushing a button, the electricity makes heat, which is starting a fire. That's how the Pharisees interpreted that. And that's why they have things like this. This isn't a one-off. This is all over. You see this. Also, side note, which I thought was fun when I was reading this from an actual Jewish rabbi who was explaining some of these rules, and he wasn't explaining the rules by saying, hey, these rules are ridiculous and we all get it. He was saying, no, these rules, we need to take these rules seriously, including his interpretation. It is a violation. These are, is a quote from him. It's a violation to knowingly walk past a motion sensor, which in turn switches on a light. So if you're looking for that loophole, like I'm just going to go down to Home Depot and put motion sensors on all of my switches so I don't have to touch anything. No, if you knowingly walk past one, you're causing that to happen. This is the level that the Pharisees have taken this to. It's gone way past the original intent of what the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath was. And this really, that's the crux of what is wrong with the Pharisees and their legalism, and we still do this today. We take what Scripture says, we take what's prohibited, and we expand that to fit whatever our agenda is, whatever we want to prohibit, whatever we want to encourage. We see it on both sides. And that's a sin, people, to add to what the Word of God says. Now, they would argue they're not adding to it, they're simply interpreting it. Fair enough for them to say that, but that's not how it's working in their practice. And Jesus reminds them of how hypocritical this idea is, and he reminds them in ways that they're going to understand. So Matthew 12:3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?" Verse 4, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Read 1 Samuel 21 if you want the whole story. It's a cool story about that whole thing. But that's true. David and his band were hungry. And so they went into the temple and they ate the bread that had been set aside, the consecrated bread, which should have been an immediate lightning bolt, is what you'd think. If you're ever going to get a lightning bolt from heaven, it would be for that. But it didn't happen. Now, he reminds them of that, and before they can think of a comeback, he continues, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" So he asks the question, have you not read in the law? Of course they have. They know very well. It was actually dictated by law in Numbers. Numbers 28, verse 9, "Then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering, and its drink offering." Then verse 10, "This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering." Now, they had to give offerings every single day, continuously, in the temple. That was the job. Now, you would think if they're following the letter of the law, on the Sabbath, you wouldn't do that. Because you couldn't slaughter an animal, you couldn't light candles, you couldn't extinguish candles, you couldn't do any of those things. And yet, they did it anyway. Because the temple rules said that you had to do it. Again, every Sabbath, you continue to do that. So Jesus is illustrating them how random their hypocrisy is. Working, and even to the point of slaughtering an animal on the Sabbath, is okay if you say so. But I can't. Why would that be? You could go back and say it's because the law said that we're allowed to do that, and that's not wrong. But on that, picking grains to eat is not. We are told that it's okay to pick grains as we travel through. Why not on the Sabbath? Why not? Just because you say so? This is the place that he's putting them in. Now, the next statement, only Matthew records this one. Matthew 12, verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now that would have been the kind of statement that would have, what could possibly be greater than the temple? Now, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the Pharisees did kind of move the worship of God outside of the temple alone, whereas the Sadducees and other sects, it's all, in fact, to the point of worshiping the temple itself. The Pharisees did try and expand the worship of God outside the walls of the temple, but saying something like this, that there's something greater than the temple is here, that was getting their attention. So now, if you put these together with verses 4 and 5, that was verse 6, you put it together with 4 and 5, if you remember, 4 says, now he entered the house of God, he's talking about how David did this stuff and ate the consecrated bread. Verse 5, the priests of the temple violate the Sabbath and yet are innocent. And then he put that together with 6, something greater than the temple is here. What Jesus is telling them is that it was okay to break the rules for the temple's requirements. If the temple needed it, then they could do it. But guess what? Something greater than the temple is here. I go far beyond the temple. And if I'm saying that it's okay, I can change laws because I am the law. He's the fulfillment of all of those laws. That's what he's trying to say. I can grant permission for my disciples to do it if the law itself can grant permission for you to do it under certain circumstances, that I can do this. The priests weren't violating God's intent for the Sabbath, and neither were his disciples. Jesus is showing us, and this is what it all kind of boils down to, he's showing us that it's what's in your heart matters so much more than the letter of the law. The letter of the law can be twisted so many different ways for our benefit or for us to use to wield power over somebody else. We see that happening all of the time. Unfortunately, it's very, very common. But that's why Jesus says, look, the letter of the law is one thing. I'm not abolishing that. I'm not saying that goes away, but I am saying what's in your heart and how you implement that law is so much more important than just the letter itself. And he tries all throughout his ministry to get that idea across. And he actually, in this case, he quotes the prophet Hosea as proof of, like, this is what I'm intending, Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then Matthew adds this phrase, he says, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent if you understood what that meant. Okay, remember, they're experts on Old Testament law. They're experts on the entire of what we call the Old Testament. To them, it was just the Holy Scriptures, and they're experts on it. So for him to quote back to them the prophet Hosea and say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than offerings, if you really understood what that meant, you wouldn't be condemning us. He's giving them something to think of while he's directly challenging them. And that had, I'm sure that enraged him. If that didn't, what he says next does. Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine hearing that? Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now this must have been kind of a mic drop moment for Jesus. Because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us they had any kind of snappy comeback, they had any kind of back and forth. He just, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So while their brains are on fire probably trying to figure out what they're supposed to do with this, they can't argue with the logic of what he's said. And some of them probably know in their heart that Jesus is the Messiah. They just can't admit it to anyone It would upend their entire apple cart. So they're sticking and they're doubling down to the law to the point where it says, Matthew says this, as they departed from there, meaning he and his disciples left that little interaction there and went directly into their synagogue. Okay, again, that you can picture not only the disciples, but the Pharisees following him in there. What's going to happen? What's he about to do? Now, Luke says, just a side note, since we're doing the harmony of the Gospels, Luke says specifically that it was the following Sabbath. So I don't want you to look at that and go, now Matthew says they departed there and went into the synagogue, and Luke says the following Sabbath they went into the synagogue. Both of which can be true. There's no contradiction there. He left that one interaction and then went into the synagogue. How long in between? Luke says that it was a week. And it was the following Sabbath. Either way, it's not a contradiction. But this is where the three Gospels now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of reconverge on their story and what they're telling here. They talk about a man who's in the synagogue. He has come to synagogue, and his hand, it says, it was badly withered. What that means, the word, if you study the word out, but it just means his hand was dried up. It was useless. He hadn't used it at all. So you can just picture the dried and cracked skin and everything, and it was just withered up, and he wasn't using it at all. Now, it's interesting to know that this man did not come to the synagogue expecting to be healed. It was the Sabbath. We don't heal on a Sabbath. We don't do work on the Sabbath, including healing. So he just came to synagogue just to come to synagogue. He had come there probably countless times. He had no expectations of what was about to happen. But the Pharisees, again, always looking for a way to trip Jesus up or to trap him into something that they can pin on him, they made sure that this man caught the attention of Jesus. Now, I would argue that they didn't have to try very hard because the compassion in Jesus would always seek out these people who needed healing, who needed deliverance. Mark 3:2 says, and they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Can you imagine standing there going, okay, that person needs healing. I know I've heard stories that he can do this. Let's see if he does. And if he does, we got him. What would have to be going on in your heart? What kind of darkness would blind you to the fact that this man, if it happens, is going to get miraculous healing? But instead of being thankful and looking forward and just going, I got to see this, you're like, if he does it, we got him. That's what was living in their heart of the Pharisees right now. That's how they saw all of these interactions. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. It wasn't a big surprise. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He tells this man, rise up and come forward. So they know. They're like, okay, wait for it. We know he's going to do it. But he directs his next question. Instead of even talking to the man, he directs his next question right at the Pharisees. He looks at them. You can just feel, I can just feel his piercing eyeballs boring into the Pharisees as he says this. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? You can feel like you're sitting there like, how am I supposed to answer that question? He's just kind of backed me into a corner. I don't know how to answer that question. Remember, they're not in a street someplace where they can pretend they didn't hear it and just walk away. They're in the synagogue, and they've got to have an answer for this. They have an answer for everything. Just ask him. Matthew adds this detail of a question, again, that Jesus asks directly. So after asking, is it okay to do harm or to save a life or to kill or to do good? And there's silence. And in that silence, Jesus fills that silence with a further question. What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, how much more valuable then is a person than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Can you imagine being posed that question? Now, I have no, the best that I can do is stay silent at this point. Because I can't say, well, of course I would lift the sheep out. Well, then, you're doing work. Not only are you doing work, but you're doing a good thing, which is my point exactly. I just healed this man's hand, or he's about to. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is no longer talking about healing or harvesting or sacrificing temple animals or anything. He's simply talking about doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Is it illegal and wrong to do the right thing at any time? Jesus then goes on. Jesus does what Jesus does, and he heals this man's hand right in front of the Pharisees. Can you imagine what that looked like? His hand is withered up. It's dry. It's cracked. He hasn't used it in so much time, and all of a sudden, it just heals and relaxes. Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine seeing that and having any response in your brain other than hallelujah and praise God? Can you imagine having any response other than that when you witness that thing? But the Pharisees see this, and remember, they're just waiting for ammunition to use against Jesus. So Mark 3:6 says, then the Pharisees went out immediately. You could see they just stand up and head to the door. They got nothing to say. We've got what we need. We're leaving now. And immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. This is how rigid and blinded by their devotion to the law, their strict devotion and rigidness on the law, how messed up that was, rewarding Jesus' compassion and miraculous healing that they themselves witnessed, rewarding that with threats of death and plotting to kill him. And more than that, conspiring with their political enemies, who are the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were absolutely on opposite pages. Okay, it'd be like the Republicans and the Democrats today getting to be like the one side going to the other and saying, we have to stop that person. That does happen today. That does happen today. The Herodians, though, if you don't remember who the Herodians, again, in addition to being enemies, essentially, not physical enemies, but political and ideological enemies of the Pharisees, they were a political group more than a religious one. And what they did, they supported, conspired with, and some say even worshipped Herod and his family. At this point, it was Herod Antipas. And they wanted him to be the future ruler of all Judea, thinking in their minds that if we get a Herod into ruling all of Judea, then we're going to find favor with Rome. Right? And so that's going to make our lives easier. It's going to be easier. It's going to be more profitable. We're free to do whatever we want. And when Rome finally consolidates and wins, we're going to be on the right side of things. That's what they're thinking. And so the Pharisees wanted somebody from the lineage of David, as Scripture says, to be in the throne of all Judea. So that's where the Pharisees were. So generally, they were completely opposed to one another, except when they come together with a common purpose. That saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, that's what they're going through. And they're just blinded by what's going on around them. The Pharisees needed them. In this case, the Pharisees needed them because, not only because they could have extra ammunition and extra help, but because the Herodians had the ear of Herod and thus of Caesar. And so when they needed the authority, because the Jews in their own authority could not kill anyone, they couldn't really imprison anyone, they weren't allowed to do that by Roman law. They did not have the legal authority, but Herod did. And so if they could enlist the Herodians to then go to Herod and say, hey, this is happening. You should arrest him. He had the authority to do it. Now, if only they could trap Jesus into saying something that would implicate him in a way that Herod would care about. We see later on in Scripture that question about taxation. We say, is it legal, is it lawful to tax? And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That was an attempt to capture him saying something about taxation. They figured he would say, no, don't pay any taxes to Rome. They would immediately run to Herod and say, hey, did you hear what he just said? That would be grounds then to probably wipe them all out. So that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for that kind of implication. Now, Mark's gospel adds probably the most concise statement that wraps up this whole thing. Mark 2, verse 27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So here again, we need to look at the intent of the law and not the letter. Genesis 2 tells us that on the seventh day, God rested from all that he had created, right? And then Mosaic law clearly tells us to observe the Sabbath. It's very important. And why? Exodus 31:13 says, now as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you must keep my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And the penalty goes on. The penalty for profaning the Sabbath is death. They take it very seriously. This is a perpetual sign of the covenant of God to the people of Israel. This is no small thing. It's a big thing. And it's important to note that when you go back, that covenant about the Sabbath was made specifically to the people of Israel. Now, Solomon wrote, when he was writing, I'm getting close, guys. Solomon wrote that the temple was God's resting place. This is in Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. It says, let's go into his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Solomon said that the temple is where God rests. But with the new covenant of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that the old covenant decrees, the ones that were hostile to us especially, and how hostile is it to say that you can't eat when you're hungry or you can't put out a fire if it happens to be burning on the Sabbath, those things have been nailed to the cross with Jesus. He says that in a couple different letters. Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's trying to tell us Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Don't let anybody judge you. And with the new covenant of Jesus, we are the temple of the Spirit of God. We are that. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We use that all the time for being healthy, for keeping your body in good shape. But the reason that we do that, it's not just, hey, so you can walk around buff. We want to do that, right? Sorry, Ryan. The reason that you honor your body as a temple to the Lord is because your body is where the Spirit of the Lord lives. And by having a body that is capable and strong and healthy, you can go out and do the things that the Holy Spirit directs you to do. That is why. That is why it matters to be healthy. That is why, he says, honor your body as a spirit, or glorify God in your body. The intent of everything we do should be to glorify God with every fiber of our being. And we can't do that if we neglect the maintenance of the temple. We can't do that. No law could possibly glorify God in the way that a pure heart and good intent can. adhering to the law. We're told that the law was our guardian. The law was there just to keep us from going too far off the rails until the Holy Spirit could come. And when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you, that tells you what is profitable, what is fruitful, what is not profitable for you, what is permitted, what is not permitted. And I can tell you what is always, always permitted are good works, good intent, and a good heart. That is always permitted, and that's the focus of what's going on here. Jesus and his challenge to the Pharisees. You're saying that as my men and I, as we travel along, bringing the message of the Father through me to this country, to this world who so desperately needs it, that doing something that otherwise is lawful, just because it's the Sabbath, you're telling me we can't do that? That's not bringing life. That's bringing death. And the law on its own most often brings death. But Jesus is here to bring life. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that we don't have to adhere to every single letter of every single law that there ever was, that, Lord, you have brought life to those laws. You have brought meaning to them far beyond the letters of the page. You have brought meaning to our hearts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, if we have something that we are being legalistic about, something that we are adhering to the letter of the law more than the intent of the law, Lord, I pray right now that you would enlighten that in our hearts and we would see it for what it is. If there's anything that I am doing, Lord, that I'm doing out of legalism and adherence to the law rather than doing what is right and doing what is good in your eyes, Lord, help me to root that out and cast it aside. I want you. I want your righteousness. There's no righteousness I can attain on my own, but only through you. So Lord, help me to grow. Help me to grow the righteousness of the Spirit in me and focus on those things and not focus on condemnation and guilt and legalism. Lord, I repent of the times I have hurt people with those things. I repent of the times where I have sidelined myself from doing the right thing out of a legalistic attitude. Lord, help me to do what is good and right in your eyes. Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion right now. I think I recognize everybody who's here, and we all know how to take communion, so let's do that. We're going to have two lines. Are you guys up to it? Okay. We'll have Michael and Rhonda come up here. Gabe and I will be over here. Let's take that. Don't leave immediately unless you've got to get downtown for the game. Well, if you're going, you get a pass. But otherwise, let's listen to the worship team. And let's listen to the words of the song that the Spirit wants you to hear. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.